Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to taste what will be ours for all eternity. For all eternity, we will be around your throne, even as we are now, though we can't see it with our eyes or hear it with our ears or any of those other physical senses. We are already, because of our union to Christ, we're already in heaven around your throne and worshiping you. But then it will be even far greater, greater than we can possibly imagine. And so this is just a little taste. It's far less than what we will have, but we thank you for it. To the end that we might seize the day and get all we can out of it, we pray that the Spirit of the living God, who made his home within us, would fill us and equip us. The results would be our worship would be in spirit and in truth and acceptable in your sight, and that we would grow in grace to become more like Christ than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah 4, we're going to read the whole chapter. So let us hear and give attention to this passage, which is the Word of God. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, What do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he who brings forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also furnish it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of Yahweh who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, What are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left? And I further answered and said to him, What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. And so he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of our Psalter hymnal. This is the chapter on the civil magistrate. So what does the word of God teach us about civil magistrates? Let's confess what the word teaches us by means of this summary. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end both armed them with the power of the sword, the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereupon, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacrament, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the prevalent in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred function without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as no person be suffered, either upon the pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. If you have a copy of the original Westminster Standards, you might be a little surprised to take some time this afternoon and compare this to that. This is the American edition, and those changes came about after the United States had achieved its independence. And so they had to deal with the fact that there was no state church in the federation of these states, though there were state churches in some of the new states. Massachusetts had a state church until 1828, which meant the state paid for the minister's salaries and such like that. So it's an interesting contrast to see the changes. And again, if you do have the original, the Free Presbyterian edition, for example, also to look at the scripture texts, to compare the scripture texts in that gray book that you should have one in every household, and to see how the American Presbyterian Church saw some significant differences, not just because of the change in our country, but also because of what they thought the scriptures taught a little clearer, and that therefore they changed this chapter. But please note, there are some things that stand out. One of those is we're supposed to pray for the magistrates. Another is the magistrates are not to molest the church. In the history of the Church of Christ, we have had numerous times where the state was above the church, manipulated the church, molested the church. But then there have been occasions where the flip side happened. That last paragraph and the references to the Pope are pretty interesting, because there were times that popes would excommunicate a king or a whole country for not doing what he wanted. And the Westminster men, or at least the American Presbyterian Church, saw that as wrong. And I think it's pretty much the same in the original version as well. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Again, it's on your sheet as well, but I just like reading from the Bible. Revelation 1, 9 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the opportunity to assemble together. We thank you for that passage we saw a couple weeks ago here in this first chapter, with the promise of blessing to the one who reads, and a promise of blessing to the one who hears, and in particular, a promise of blessing to the one who keeps the teachings of this book. And in this section here, as well as the rest of the book, we have what the title is, a revelation of Jesus Christ, an unveiling of him, so that we can see him in a fuller sense than we could even in the Gospels. For throughout his ministry, except on one occasion, his disciples just saw him as a man who worked wonders. And when he died, they couldn't understand. And they trembled and they worried. But he's not just a man. He is a man, and he is the Eternal One, the Ancient One, both at the same time. And this is something beyond our ability to comprehend, simply to bow the knee and say yea and amen, and to rejoice in the truth. Open our eyes as we look at this passage this morning. Be with those who rule over us. Inhibit their evil plans. And it doesn't matter whether they have a D or an R after their name, Lord. We don't have truly sanctified saints ruling us. We've got sinners. And sometimes we have saints. But even the saints fall short of what we're supposed to be. So inhibit, destroy the plans of those who would do that which is wrong, and strengthen those who want to do the good and the right thing. to do, even as we read in the chapter, the primary function of government, which is to encourage good people by protecting them and to thwart evil people, both internally and externally. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. So what we're going to do is two steps. First step is we're going to move through this passage, looking at the verses that have cross-references, show you why those are there, show you what John is doing, where his verbiage is coming from, and then go back through the second time, having understood it a bit better, perhaps, and then understanding what is he saying to the church, not the church in 65 or 64 AD, but in 2025, and not just the churches in Asia Minor, but the churches throughout the world, including Faith OPC. First thing you should note, though, is at the very bottom, let me turn my page over, we're told in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. I believe the word mystery is found four times in the book of Revelation. When the Bible gives you an explanation for something, please try to listen to it. I say that because there were parables that our Savior would give, and then the disciples would say, what does that mean? And he would explain it, and I cannot tell you the number of times I've heard other preachers preach on that passage and completely overthrow what Jesus said it meant. I would think that Jesus, who gives the parable, when he interprets it, we probably should listen to his interpretation. He's given us at least a part of the interpretation of this vision that John has. So, if you'll notice in your sheet, there's no cross-references for verse 9. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So then please note Exodus 19:6. When Yahweh is about to come down on Mount Sinai, there are trumpets blown. We're going to talk about what that means in a moment. And then again, in the same passage, when he comes down, the blasts of the trumpets are long and louder and louder. Here's the significance. It doesn't matter in the ancient world whether it's made out of metal or ram's horn or some other animal's horn. A trumpet is not a musical instrument. When I was in fifth grade, I tried to take trumpet lessons. My Aunt Betty let me use her trumpet. I think I learned two notes, and that's a terrible thing to do to your lips, to blow on a trumpet. So I don't know much about it, but that kind of trumpet is a musical instrument. These are not. These are warnings. They are loud to get your attention and to let you know that you need to be paying attention to what's going on. Okay? Verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And again, we have no cross-references for that at the moment. We'll see a little bit later. Then verse 12, I turned to see the voice. I think it's in chapter 4 where he says, an angel says to him, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I turn and there is a lamb as though it had been slain. What, talk about mixed metaphors. A lion, the big, powerful animal that eats things like lambs, and then he is a lamb because he's both a lion and a lamb. And we need to note the text. I saw seven golden lampstands. Zechariah 4:2 that we read earlier. What do you see there? Looking, there's a lampstand of solid gold. Seven lamps on that lampstand. And that's the lampstand that was in the holy place of the temple so that those who were working in there would have some light. But what's happening here? Well, we're going to come back to it. But these seven lampstands are seven lampstands, each with seven lamps. There's a lot of light there. And then in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. Please look at the passage in Daniel chapter 7. I'm watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heavens. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. There are a number of giving of the Great Commission in the Old Testament. That's here. That's one of them. It will not pass away. His kingdom, the one, will not be destroyed. Daniel chapter 2, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. That's the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. They're crushed by the rock that comes down. And they became chaff, and the wind carried them away. And the stone which struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You also need to note this. I did look at the passage in Daniel, but it's in Aramaic. And I know only a handful of Aramaic words, and I know nothing about Aramaic grammar. But Hebrew uses the word ben, for son. Aramaic uses bar. But the next word was one I didn't understand. I had spent a long time finding it, finally in a lexicon, and it says Son of Man. But we also need to know that throughout the book of Ezekiel, God addresses Ezekiel over and over and over again with exactly the same title. And in our English Bibles, it's usually Son of Man. If you have a Living Bible, I don't recommend it. My parents gave me one for Christmas when I turned 17. It's called the Son of Dust. But that's written in Hebrew, and I can read some of that. All of those statements are literally Son of Adam. Now let's remember, what's the name that Jesus, or the title that Jesus refers to himself as over and over again? The Son of Man. And interestingly enough, the word Adam in the Septuagint is translated by Anthropos, which is the word that Jesus uses. He's the Son of Anthropos, the Son of Man. There's a definite connection here with this figure in Daniel as well as within our Lord himself. He's like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Here's his interesting thing. The verse 13 describes him in his human nature, okay? One like the Son of Man, and the quotation from Daniel. But then John does something else, or at least the Holy Spirit does something else for John. He describes Jesus in the terms used for the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, or the Godhead. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. And what do we see in Daniel 7:9? I saw the thrones, the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment as white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. You see what John, I'm jumping ahead of myself here because I just can't not. John is seeing the Son of Man who's also the Ancient of Days. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is fully human, and fully God. That's what the Scriptures teach us about him. And here in these images, John makes it perfectly clear for us. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And I want us to turn to Daniel 10. Not Zechariah. Sorry. This time we are going to ask you to flip a little bit. But note first, Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2. The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The only thing you really need to note is when God speaks, it sounds like Niagara Falls and more. If you've never been to Niagara Falls, well, I guess you can't catch the image. I have. And then I'm skipping for just a moment with Daniel. Ezekiel 1:24, again, the noise of many waters. Ezekiel 43:2, there twice. But please look with me, Daniel chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, down to the first line of verse 12. In fact, I'm going to back to verse 5. I should have had that. I lift up my eyes and look, behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Ephah. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. I just want to stop there for a moment. Read the accounts of Saul's conversion when Christ appears to him. He's the only one who hears the words that Jesus speaks. And everyone else around him is terrified, and evidently some of them even fled. All right, back to the text. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then suddenly a hand touched me. Please remember this in a few verses back in Revelation. It made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. Verse 16 in Revelation, his right hand held seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And so again, Psalm 110, 1, that's why we sang it, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's at the right hand of God. Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the what? The sword of the Spirit. Numbers 6:24 through 26, you know that for months on end we've heard the high priestly benediction, but please note, God makes his face shine on you. God lift up his countenance upon you. That's what's happening to Daniel. That's what's happening to John. And then Acts 26, 13 to 15, there are three accounts of Paul talking about his conversion experience and when he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. I cited this one for this reason. Along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Now, that element's not found in the other two accounts. But that's what Daniel sees. That's what John is seeing. And then finally, Isaiah 49:2, and he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, that's a reference perhaps to Isaiah. Others of us would see that as rather a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does John respond? Think about the passage we just read here in Daniel 10. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, the hand that held the seven stars, the hand of power, the hand of authority. And he said to me, what was that to Daniel in that last verse? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. How often do we see that in Scripture? Zechariah 4:1, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep. Daniel 8:18, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. Joshua 1:9, I love this one. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and have good courage. Do not be afraid. And then Matthew 17:5, when the Father shines over them brighter than the sun, and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. How do the three apostles respond? Peter's been gabbling like an idiot. I identify with Peter. And then they're afraid. They fell on their faces. But what happens? Jesus came and touched them and said, "Do not be afraid." Exodus 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." You see, when Jesus says, "I am the first and the last," the Hebrew, Greek, there are two Greek words there that we find frequently in John's gospel. Ego eimi, I am. The I am passages of John's gospel. And here it is again. Jesus is saying, "I'm the first and the last. I am Yahweh. I'm the second member of the Trinity." Hear him. John 1:1, he's in the beginning with God, and it was God. Ezekiel 1:28, the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And finally, Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done it? Calling to the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Oh, so that phrase, first and last, came about 700 years before John sees this vision. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, just because in the New Testament, Hebrews and Revelation and perhaps Matthew's gospel seem to be the most Hebraic, using Old Testament terminology. And as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's how he made Adam. And Adam, is, we're told in Luke's genealogy, is Adam is the son of God. And Christ is the son of God as well. So he shared. And through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. What did he accomplish on the cross? More than we could possibly imagine. Psalm 107, I love this passage, 13 to 16. They cried out to Yahweh in their troubles, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to Yahweh for his goodness and to his wonderful works to the children of men. He's broken the gates of bronze, the bronze gates of Hades that held them in, and he cut the bars of iron in two. And finally, Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What is he saying here to us? So we can do this relatively quickly. First note, John, I'm your brother and your companion in three things. And the Greek grammar makes it abundantly clear. I'm your brother and I share with you in tribulation. And I share with you in the kingdom, and I share with you the patience of Jesus Christ. The New King James doesn't quite make it as clear as the original text does. I'm on the island called Patmos. I was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I always assumed that that meant Sunday. The problem is, this phrase is never used in the New Testament to refer to Sunday. Every other time we have a reference to the church gathering, it's just called the first day of the week in the New Testament. A couple of centuries later, it is the common practice of Christian writers to refer to the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day. But there's another Lord's Day found in Old and New Testament, and it's connected with judgment. The great day of Yahweh. The day of Yahweh. There are so many variations on the term. I think I was wrong in the past. It's not that he was worshiping on the Sabbath day. In fact, the word in the Spirit is found four times in this book. Paul uses it when he has his vision of the third heaven, and has the idea, it seems to be, the Holy Spirit captures you And you may be physically on Patmos, but you're not there anymore. And you are seeing and hearing things that you would never hear, that no normal Christian would hear. And it's on the day of judgment. Nero's proclamations about attacking Christians started in the fall of 64. This is probably written in 65. The Jewish war will start in 68, or is it 66? I can't remember now. I think it's 68. And then, of course, in 70 AD, you have the destruction of the temple. This loud voice as of a trumpet. The whole point is to get your attention and to let you know. Usually trumpets are talking about judgment. But always about getting your attention. And the voice, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, send it into the seven churches which are in Asia. And then they're named. Presumably these churches are churches that the Apostle Paul, Apostle John is working with at this point in time. If our dating is correct, Peter and Paul may be dead already. And their ministry is over. John's continues and he's working with these seven churches. But we need to remember, Scripture's not given just to the immediate receivers. It's in Scripture because these letters are important for us, that we might learn and that we might be what we ought to be. He turns, he sees seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Do you understand the significance? One menorah in the holy place to give it plenty of light. But here are seven menorahs with seven lamps. And in the center is the one who is the light of men. What does he see? Jesus is in the midst of his people. And while they're facing problems, as the seven letters will make clear to us, he's with them. And the fact is, he's with us. Moreover, those seven lampstands are to take the light of Jesus and share it to the whole world. 49 oil lamps going. I seriously thought about digging in our, wherever we hid, our oil lamps, just to light one and say, yeah, see how pitiful that is? 49 of them, that's a lot of light for the ancient world. He sees Jesus clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Do you know what that means? He sees the high priest. Not the current high priest in Jerusalem, the real high priest of the order of Melchizedek. This is who he's seeing. Jesus, yes, he's a king and he's described as a king. We had that earlier, but here he's also clothed as the high priest, the one and only. The description we already saw in verse 14 of he's also looking not just like a human being, but he also looks like the Ancient of Days because he's both. The description of those fine brass feet, we saw that in some of the passages. The seven stars, out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. We have that later in the book of Revelation again. It's the word of God. And his countenance like the sun shining in its strength. That's why we have that passage for the third account of Paul's conversion, but also the high priestly benediction. I'm sorry, I have trouble reading this section. And reading the one in Daniel as well. What happens to Daniel? What happens to Ezekiel? What happens to John? They see the thrice holy God and they faint dead away. Human beings aren't in our fallen states, are still fallen states to some degree. We're not able to stand before such holiness. But look at the grace and the love, the condescension of our Savior. He laid his right hand on me.
Don't be afraid. Throughout Scripture, we're told not to be afraid. And all of these churches hearing this, they're facing persecution as well. And Jesus, who's in their midst, is telling them and us, don't be afraid. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and death. He's conquered death. He's conquered Hades for us. Don't be afraid. Don't you understand what I've done? Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place. It's not three different things as write the things which you have seen, past tense, and the things that are currently happening and the things that take place later. No, it's write the things that you have seen and write the things you will see. The middle one refers to let people know what they are. Revelation is a highly symbolic book. And that's one of the reasons you can find, and I only have a few books, when you read them, you're going to find guys disagreeing all over the place. But I gave you those texts because I think knowing the Old Testament text is going to help you to understand it better. Write the things you've seen, write the things you will see, and make it clear what they are. The symbols and the meanings. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Please don't muff this. If Jesus is telling us explicitly what it means, don't start fantasizing. Now, there is a problem with the angels. Are they guardian angels for each church? Are they a reference to the reader of Scripture and the chief teacher in each congregation? Or is it a reference to the spirit of a congregation? Those are the three ideas that are bandied about, and you're going to find good men with all three. I tend to agree with Gentry on this one after looking at all of his arguments. The seven stars are the messengers, the teachers and readers of the word in each congregation, which means for those of us with that kind of heavy burden, Jesus has us in his hand. Nothing can take us out of his hand. And the seven lampstands, they're the seven churches. The glorious thing here is this one who is both Ancient of Days and the Son of Adam, and glorious and powerful beyond our comprehension, is so loving and kind and tender. He puts his hand on John. He puts his hand on us. And he says through the record of all the Scripture, Old and New Testament, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He is conquered. Nothing can conquer him. And we're in his hands. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the imagery that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets in the sense that he uses the language of the Old Testament prophets to speak of the very, very soon end of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant has come in. The New Covenant has been inaugurated. The New Covenant is happening, but the Old Covenant has overlapped for 40 years. And soon, it will end forever. We have greater blessings in this administration of the covenant of grace than our brothers and sisters of the old covenant did. Greater grace, because you, Lord, are just grace yourself, and you just give us more and more grace, and you treasure us As you told Israel in Deuteronomy, you're like a father carrying his son. Or Jesus, when he looks over Jerusalem, how he yearned to gather them like a mother chicken would gather her chicks and protect them. You are in our midst, and we are in your hands. And we have no reason about anything to be afraid. We thank you that you are this kind of a God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give you this thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen.